I'm going to read from chapter 7 and verse 1. Esther chapter 7, starting to read at verse 1. So the king and Haman went to the queen's, Queen Esther's banquet. And as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half of the kingdom, it will be granted. Then Queen Esther answered, If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, Who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing. Esther said, An adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, A pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, Impale him on it. So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. That same day, King Xerxes left Queen Esther to be slave to Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. I watched an interview a few weeks ago now, where a lady was asked a question about her health, and she responded by saying that she had terminal cancer. I don't think the lady was a Christian. So when she was asked as to whether she was fearful of death, interestingly, she said no. Whether or not you're surprised by such an answer, but I'm not surprised by such an answer. Because many people today live their lives without any fear of death. They may fear dying, but they don't fear death. Why is this? Well, for two reasons. Maybe more, but I know you too. For two reasons. They either believe in annihilation. In other words, when you die, that's it. There's nothing more. You cease to exist. Or they believe you automatically go somewhere nice. Heaven. Perhaps they might give a different name for it. Well, if that is your thinking, there's no need, is there, to fear death. But the Word of God says this. People are destined to die once and after that to face the judgment. It suggests to us that there is a reason to fear death. The word of God says that human beings must stand before their Creator, who will either take them into his eternal kingdom to be with him forevermore, or remove them from his presence to exist in what is described in Scripture as the lake of fire, or what we refer to as hell. Listen to what we read in the book of Revelation. And this is, of course, John speaking. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. How important then that our names are to be found in the book of life. Or what is sometimes referred to in the scripture as the Lamb's book of life. Now we're going to come back to all this a little bit later on. But firstly, I want us to get stuck into the book of Esther. We must come back to this because I don't want anybody in this room to have to live in the fear of death. You see, if we're a Christian, we don't have to live in the fear of the death, of death, or of the judgment, for that matter, of God. But let's get stuck into the book of Esther. In this passage that we're looking at, we see that it is judgment day for the wicked and proud Haman, in this enemy of God's people. And we'll look at this small section of the book under three headings: testimony, treachery, and termination. Firstly, testimony. At the second banquet that was held by Esther for King Xerxes and Haman, the king asked Esther once again what her request, what her petition was. And this time Esther was ready to make her request. And I think you'll find that as you read what she says carefully, you will conclude that she's extremely tactful. Verses 3 and 4. If I have found favour with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life, this is my petition. And spare my people, this is my request, for I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet. But because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. Now it's important, I think, for us to notice here that initially she makes no mention of her people, the Jews, or the person who had made the edict or the decree. See, she needed to be extremely careful. Why? Well, because King Xerxes had been party to making the decree or the edict. She cannot be seen to accuse him, can she? If she's quick to accuse him, then she probably won't end up getting what she wants. So, verse 5. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing. Clearly, Esther has now got the king on her side. He wants to get rid of this person that has caused pain and concern to his dear wife. So here is her opportunity. She's been very careful. Esther said, an adversary, an enemy. This final page, she's ready to point out who it is. And she apportions all the blame Haman. Haman, of course, is terrified. We read in verse 6 that Haman was terrified before the king and queen. This was the testimony against Haman, and there was nothing really that he could do, was there, to defend himself. What Esther had said was true. She had exposed his plot, his crime, his deceitful ways, his wickedness. Firstly, testimony, but secondly, treachery. We see that the king got up in rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. He obviously needed time to think. How was he going to respond to what Esther had said? Clearly, Esther was not his enemy. As he began to think it over, he would realize that Mordecai wasn't his enemy either. Why had Haman tricked him into making this awful decree? But what did he do? See, the decree had been made. And although he was the king of this great empire, what he had written had been written. The decree could not be changed. Haman, of course, must be punished, but how could he punish Haman when he himself was party to making the decree? Do you see something of his dilemma? Meanwhile, Esther and Haman are in the room together. Haman realizes that his fate has already been determined. And so he begs Esther for his life, and the scene is one of desperation. So when the king returns, what does he see? He sees Haman falling on the couch where Esther is reclining, verse 8. And this is what the king says. Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? You see, there were certain ways in which one was to behave, but within the Persian Empire, etiquette demanded that a man kept a discreet distance from any man's wife. No one was actually allowed to be left with a woman from the harem apart from the king. Yeah, this was a serious offense. But I think that it gave the king a good reason to put Haman to death without implicating himself. If Haman's tricking the king into making the edict had determined Haman's fate, this inappropriate act most definitely sealed it. So we have a testimony given. We have treachery. But thirdly and lastly, termination. The king has decided in his own mind that Haman must be put to death. How will Haman be put to death? Well, the answer is given in the latter part of verse 8 and into verse 9. As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house." He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, "Impale him on him." So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. God's word proved true. God opposes the proud. He destroys, he punishes the wicked. Now I want to apply all of this morning, but before we apply it, there is, I think, an important question that arises from the passage that we must consider and seek to answer. The question is this: why didn't Esther show some kind of compassion towards Haman? Why didn't she plead with the king for his life? After all, on this particular day, she found herself pleading for the lives of all her own people, the Jews. Why didn't she plead for Haman's life too. Now, in order to understand this, I think we must know something of biblical history. You see, many years earlier, God had told King Saul to destroy the Amalekites, great enemy of God's people, but he had failed to kill their king, a man named Agag. He spared his life. And this, as far as God was concerned, was a serious act of disobedience that disqualified Saul from being the king of Israel. And because Saul had allowed Agag to live, it meant that he had descendants. One of whom was Haman. Let's go back to chapter 3 and verse 10 for a moment. This is what it says in chapter 3 and verse 10. So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. This man Haman belonged to a people that hated God's people and sought to destroy them or annihilate them. And God had set himself up against these people. And it was his will that they should be annihilated, that they should be terminated. Why had God determined to destroy these people? Well, for the simple reason that he could not allow it to destroy Israel. Because you see, if they were allowed to destroy his people, then there would be no Messiah. There would be no Christ. There would be no salvation for his people. He had to preserve the line of Abraham. He had to preserve the line of David. How then could Esther plead for this man's life? It would surely mean going against the will of God. Now, I've raised a difficult issue this morning, and that is the holy wars, what are known as the holy wars in the Old Testament. We probably struggle with the concept of these things. How could God tell his people to go to war against particular nations with a view to annihilating them completely? Well, I think that more than one reason can be given. And we haven't got time to do a detailed study of this morning. But the most important argument is that it was necessary because something of incredibly great significance was at stake. Nothing less than the possibility of his son, the Lord Jesus, coming into the world as a man. Now it must be said that there is no place for such holy wars today. Now that the Lord Jesus has come into the world, his coming 2,000 years ago put an end to them. Despite the claims of some, God no longer sanctions them. We recognize, don't we, that God's enemies still exist. His people's enemies still exist. And that we are still in a battle, we are still in a war. But the war is essentially a spiritual one that is to be fought with spiritual weapons. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians and chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. So God no longer sanctions holy wars like he did in the Old Testament. We are still in the battle. Here is one of our great weapons. Prayer is another great weapon.
Well, there's all kinds of armour that we are to put on daily as Christians, but our warfare is essentially spiritual. Well, all that said, let's now return to the story of Esther and seem to apply this story of judgment upon Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Friends, the outcome of all God's enemies, that is the wicked, those who hate God and his righteous ways and refuse to receive his son Jesus, will be judgment and the eternal flames. A sobering thought. Paul writes that on the day when God's righteous judgment is revealed, he will render to every man according to his works. For those who are factious and do not obey the truth, but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. So what can man do? What can we do? We are all sinners. We are all wicked by nature. We have all offended God in a million ways and more. We have all gone our own way and rejected him and his ways. We are all by nature enemies of God. There is only one thing that we can do. One thing. And that is to run by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him for salvation. He alone can enable us to be holy. He alone can enable us to stand righteous before God. He alone can enable us to become members of God's family and citizens of his great and eternal kingdom. We must run to Jesus before the day of judgment comes, and it is too late. I want you to imagine this morning that you are in the middle of a forest in Australia. And there is a fire that has begun to burn. And the wind picks up, and the fire begins to make its way towards you. In fact, it moves with greater speed as time goes on. What must you do? What can you do? You can't fly. You can't run quickly enough in the opposite direction. What can and must you do? The only thing that you can do is to run to the place in the forest where the fire has already burned and all is black. You see, the fire cannot burn twice in the same place. Friends, we must run to the place where the fire of God's judgment has already burned. Where is that? It is at the foot of the cross where Jesus died, where Jesus bore the wrath of God in the place of his own people. We must run to the foot of the cross. We must trust in Jesus and his death for our sins. And it is as we do this that we can be confident that our names have been written in the book of life or in the Lamb's book of life. What did we read at the beginning from the book of Revelation? Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. The implication here is that those whose names are written in the book of life and the Lamb's book of life shall not be burned into the lake of fire. In Revelation chapter 21, we read these words, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there.
The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone because what is shameful or deceitful. Now listen to this. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Our name must be written in the book of life. Now we do not have access to this book. This book is held in heaven. If we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, that we can rest assured that our name will be written there. Now, before we finish this morning, let's quickly have a look at the first two verses of chapter 8. Let me read them to you. The same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. God judged the enemy of his people, but he rewarded his people, Esther and Mordecai. God will one day judge his enemies, but he will also one day reward his people. You see, at the end of the day, there's only one thing that really matters, and it's this. Who we belong to? Who we belong to? Do we belong to this world? Do we belong to the enemies of God? Or do we belong to the Lord Jesus? Are we trusting in him? Do we belong to the people of God? Do we belong to the kingdom of God? See, at the end of the day, all that really matters is who you are and who you identify yourself with. All this morning, that each and every one of us here might be clear about where we stand. May we be those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, who know that he is our Savior. May we be those who have identified ourselves with him. But not only him, his people, because to know the Lord Jesus Christ is to be ushered one day into the presence of God forever and forever. This is not my word. This is the word of God. Let's run together. Lord, this is a great story that we're reading together on a Sunday morning. And the story is full of so many interesting twists and turns. And Lord, we see so clearly your hand at work behind the scenes. Haman thought that he was winning the day, and yet you opposed him because he was a proud and wicked man. And in the end, Lord, he was put to death. On the other hand, Esther and Mordecai, who feared you and sought to serve the king, the empire faithfully, were rewarded by the king. You providentially worked things so that they were rewarded. And Lord, this is all a picture of your purposes, Lord, for your people, to bless them, to reward them in eternity. Oh Lord, when that great and awful day comes, may we be found as those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who have identified ourselves with him, without
any embarrassment, without any shame whatsoever. But not only him, also his people. Lord, we pray for our loved ones this morning who as yet do not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. We're concerned about the road that they find themselves on, that broad road that leads to destruction. I earnestly ask that you would work in their lives and that you would save them. Give us opportunities to minister to them. Lord, we can rejoice in our own salvation. We thank you for it. We're so indebted to you. But we are desperately concerned about those who we know and love, but do not know the joy and the hope that we have. Lord, these are serious matters. They are matters that are more serious than perhaps we could ever begin to fully comprehend. Lord, your word is true. And we pray you would help us, Lord, to live in the light of it and to witness with an earnestness. Hear our prayer, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.